Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 59. Who is this glorious King that comes to claim his rightful throne? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, God alone. 1, 2, and 3, 6, and 7 of 59. We confess our faith by reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. The communion of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 301. O Lord my God, for thy name's sake, in mercy deal with me. Because thy kindness is so great, from trouble set me free. The four stanzas of 301. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we praise and thank thee that Christ our head has ascended into Jerusalem in heaven and appears as King at thy right hand. We thank and praise thee that in his ascension we have the certain assurance that the fullness of salvation is ours and the hope and confidence that the blessings of salvation he died to earn will be poured out upon us. And we've gathered again this afternoon to worship and began our worship by hearing thee speak to us through thy Spirit words of grace, mercy, and peace that will come upon us from thee, the triune God, by Christ and through his Spirit. We are therefore confident that thou hast reserved for us all good gifts in Christ, and that thou dost behold us as thy chosen and precious people, and wilt avert all evil or turn it to our profit. We are also mindful as we gather this day that by thy grace our faith in Jesus Christ is a true and living faith. Throughout the centuries, there have been many who have confessed Christ one day and denied him another. And even as he rode into Jerusalem, the church gathering to welcome him was the same church that later that week rejected him. If faith were up to us, Father, our own faith would be superficial and fickle and changing, and we too would profess him one moment and deny him the next. We pray that thou wilt work in us a true faith and kindle and strengthen that true faith today and always, so that our praises of him be sincere and we not swerve, even in times of temptation or persecution, that we not turn from the faith which thou hast given us. Pray that that day might hasten and come quickly, when we shall behold him in heaven. And he returning into heaven, having gathered the church from the four corners of the earth, and having destroyed all who work iniquity, brings us as a one perfect body to heaven, and himself leads the way and sits at thy right hand. May we sing in that day too, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Father, it's good for us to come here to meditate on spiritual things again, but may our whole life, each and every day, it be a life in which we implement what we've been taught, in which we show that the faith that thou hast given us is a faith that governs our life and affects the decisions and the choices that we make. Even as we heard this morning that the family covenant life thou dost have in thyself is a pattern for our own earthly lives. So may we see that thy saving grace empowering us to live a new and godly life, and thy goodness as a pattern for the goodness and kindness we must show to others, is not just something we should be mindful of on the Lord's Day, but something that we should bear in mind and implement throughout every day of our life. We pray thy blessing on thy church and saints everywhere. Thankful that we are but a small part of the body of Christ, and many more are the saints whom thou hast redeemed, whom we will yet meet, if not in this life, then in the next. We pray that thou will bless thy church everywhere, give her to know thee truly and to worship thee rightly, and if thy saints are found in churches that are falling away, and if the office bearers of thy churches permit at the moment such departure from the truth of the scriptures and from the pure preaching of the gospel and right administration of the sacraments and proper exercise of discipline, then work in thy people now to love thee more and more and to reform our ways. We thank thee that over the years thou hast given reformation to thy church many times. And we pray that of us too, it might be said that our life is one always reforming, constantly examining ourselves to be sure that our actions as individuals, families, and congregation are pleasing to thee. And so call out of false churches or out of the world of unbelief, or out of churches that are falling away, thy people, that they might more distinctively be a witness to thy grace and glory. To that end, be with men who preach the word throughout the world. Give them all a boldness. Some of them preach to unbelievers on mission fields. Others preach in the midst of congregations that will not tolerate the pure doctrine of grace because it is offensive to them. Keep thy servants from being afraid of the reaction of those to whom they preach and being ready to preach thy word with mind on the reward that thou wilt give in the day of Christ's return. Cause elders and deacons of churches everywhere also to be strong more and more to desire to do their work as thou dost require it of them and commanded thy word. We pray that thou wilt care for the missionaries we send forth, especially in the Philippines, and give them also a measure of thy grace in proclaiming the gospel. As the church is already established there, may their work tend to the increase of the lives of the people and to the strengthening of that congregation. We pray that thou wilt bless the saints whom we know and love in Singapore and in the United Kingdom, in Australia, wherever else thy people are found. Bless also the needs of thy people in great trials, those who are affected by earthquakes. We do not suppose that earthquakes are sent to certain places because all there are wicked and ungodly, but we understand that thy judgments come upon believers and unbelievers alike. So be with thy people as they are affected by thy judgments in nature. Give them to hope for the return of Christ, as that day which all the troubles and trials of the world will be done with. We pray thy blessing on us as a denomination, that we too might be faithful to thy grace and to thy word. Thou wilt bless not only the work of missions, but the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel, and the work of printing Reformed literature and speaking the word on the airwaves and the use of the internet and any other means that we use to that end. We pray thy blessing this week on the meeting of Classes West. Give traveling mercies to the delegates. Give them wisdom in their deliberations. And we, with joy, receive the news that if the Classes approves, and it is thy will, that we will have another sister congregation in Sioux Falls, receiving that group again as a token of thy goodness to us and to some degree as fruit on the work of missions through Reverend Brummel. We pray that thou wilt bless all of our sister congregations who are vacant and provide them in due time with a man of thy choosing. If any go through troublous times, wilt thou give a special measure of grace to those congregations and their office bearers to lead them in such a way that peace and unity can be restored again. Give us men, Father, young men who in their hearts believe themselves called to the ministry of the gospel, that they might prepare for that work, that they might experience thy blessing on them too as they take it up, because not only now, but in the years ahead, we will need men who can fill the gap. We pray thy blessing on us as we endeavor to live the life of the covenant with each other, working together for the furtherance of thy kingdom. As we do that in societies throughout the week, as we do that in giving together of our gifts financially, but also gifts of energy and gifts of time for kingdom causes. We remember the cause of the educating of our young children as we together undertake it in our school. We pray thy blessing on Faith Christian School, on her teachers, on her school board and staff, and on the children that go there, so that again in the week that lies ahead, all that happens might serve to prepare our children further for their place in thy kingdom and covenant. They are already in. We're thankful for that. That's what motivates us to teach them about thee. Not doing mission work to them as if they are unbelievers, but preparing them for service as adults, because they are already now, by thy grace, members of thy church. Care for those, whether young or young adults, who go to other schools, colleges. Give them the grace of discernment that they need to be able to know whether what is being taught is in conformity with thy word or not. We pray that thou wilt bless our youth in general, not only in their education, but also in their work and in their growing up. We are accustomed to our children growing up physically, but we pray that our children, as they grow up physically, might grow in maturity, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. Give them to learn how rightly to apply thy word to their life, how to evaluate even the thoughts of their heart and the purposes that they undertake to see whether they are pleasing to thee. Enable us to subject our feelings and our emotions to thy word so that we respond to difficulties in life in a way that is pleasing to thee and not in a way that is seeking ourselves. Care for us in the week that lies ahead. If thank thee for the earthly gifts thou hast given, and pray thou wilt continue to grant them in the week that lies ahead. And cause us, if it is thy will, to come here again in health and strength in a week's time. Now look upon us in thy mercy, forgive graciously our sins, and sanctify us by thy Spirit. Open up thy word to us so that we might understand and apply it and see in it the revelation of our Savior, who does all things for our salvation, and that we might find in him all things necessary for salvation, trusting in him and in his work alone. But to do that, we need thy Spirit to open our eyes and our minds and our understanding. Do so to the glory of thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for the Evangelism Fund and the Building Projects Fund will be received. We sing 194. The Kingdom of Our Lord. 194, we sing 1 and 3 through 6, omitting the second. We read God's Word in Psalm 118, and then we'll read our text out of Mark 11. First, Psalm 118. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me, therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endure it forever. We read now also the first 11 verses of Mark 11 and take that entire section as our text. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, we refer to the last week of Jesus' life on earth as Passion Week. The word passion means suffering. This was indeed the week of Jesus' suffering, not only because it would end in his suffering, the death of the cross, but because throughout the entire week, everything that happened led up to that death. Jesus was consciously suffering in all of the events of that week. Indeed, as our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 37 reminds us, Jesus suffered all his life long. From the moment he was born, he was conscious that he came to do the will of his Father. That was emphasized in is noticed at certain times of his life, especially when he was in the temple at the age of 12, and he said to his mother, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? When he was baptized, and at other points throughout his earthly ministry. But now of late he has told his disciples three different times that he must go to Jerusalem and will die there. He has been on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he received a foretaste of the heavenly glory that awaited him to encourage him to endure the suffering that lies ahead. And then he had set his face steadfastly, says Luke, to go to Jerusalem in the week previous to that in which our text takes place, knowing that he must suffer and die. This consciousness that he must suffer and die led him to govern the events that happened. It is true that what happened was God's plan for him, God's way, so that as he does the Father's will, he gives you and me an example of one who submits. The Lord makes clear to us that there is to be suffering in our life, trials of one form or another, and we bear them in the power of God. We don't try to avoid them, nor do we bear them but grudgingly. As our Savior, we bear them, taking up our cross cheerfully and following our Lord. But Jesus himself was God, so that not only did God the Father determine all of the events that had to take place this last week of his life, but Jesus himself directed things as Lord so that the Father's will was carried out. And you see something of that in the text again. Jesus has a purpose for entering into Jerusalem. And to carry out that purpose, he directs his disciples to go get a colt of a donkey, whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him to Jesus. Jesus has determined what he will do and how he will do it, because Jesus is accomplishing the purpose and the will of God. And with that general thought, we wish to examine today and in the weeks ahead some of the events that took place in the early days of Passion Week. Sunday, Monday, maybe an event on Tuesday if we have time. God showing us and teaching us in all of these events that in Jesus we have a dedicated and a faithful and devoted Savior who laid down his life for us. We see that today as we call our attention to the events of early Passion Week, noticing Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey colt. Notice first that this was a royal entry, secondly a lowly entry, and finally a purposeful entry. Riding into Jerusalem on this colt, Jesus showed himself to be the King of the Jews. This is Sunday of Passion Week. The previous week, working his way toward Jerusalem, he had gone through Jericho. He had saved Zacchaeus and healed blind Bartimaeus. He had had a feast in the home of Simon the leper, and he lodged Friday night in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There he spent the Sabbath day, Saturday, with them. And now the Sabbath is over, and it is Sunday, and he will show the Jews that he is the King whom the prophets had prophesied of, that King they were expecting to come from the line of David. And so he tells his disciples to get that colt. He makes clear that they are not to be dissuaded by any opposition. If anyone asks why they're taking another man's colt, they're to say, the Lord has need of him, and he is going to ride into Jerusalem on a carpet of garments and palm trees, on a saddle of clothing, on a colt, showing himself to be king. Now there are three factors at least in this history, in this narrative, that indicate that Jesus here is kingly, that his entering Jerusalem is a royal entry. In the first place, Jerusalem was the chief city of the Jews. It had been the capital city of King David and of all of the other kings after David. It was expected to be the capital of the Messiah's messianic kingdom again. So when Jesus rides not just into any city but into Jerusalem, he is calling attention to the fact that he is the king. In the second place, Jesus, as riding into this city, shows himself to be king in that he takes possession of another man's property. He's not only king, ruler, but he's Lord with authority to do as he pleases. And so he may take the property of another man. And when the disciples say, the Lord hath need of him, there's no further objection on the part of those who had earlier objected. You wouldn't expect it to be that way with you or me. If I go somewhere and start taking somebody's car, someone says, what are you doing taking someone's car? And I say, well, so-and-so else has need of that car. You'd still get an objection, but it's not yours. That car isn't just for the use of anybody. But the objections are gone now. The Lord hath need of him. As Lord, he is king. And so, by entering Jerusalem this way, he announces that he is the king whom God had sent. That's the first point of significance if we're going to say, what does this mean as regards the covenantal kingship of Jesus? Jesus is saying to the Jews, now is the time. They had suspected for a while he was the king. He had gone preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He had made clear to them that he was the son of David, the one whom they looked for to be king. But until now, he has always resisted any attempt on their part to make him king. You remember that they were ready to make him king after the feeding of the 5,000. That Jesus said, all you're looking for is an earthly king. I'm not going to be your king. And Jesus refused to be their king, not only because of their wrong conception of the kind of king they wanted and expected he would be, but also because it was not Jesus' time to be king. As he rides into Jerusalem, now he is announcing to them, now it is time. And in order to make that point clear, he rides into Jerusalem fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. There have been a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that told Israel what to look for, how to identify their king. Well, he would be from David, they knew that. He would be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was. But Zechariah 9, verse 9 tells about his entrance into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Jesus fulfills prophecy, a prophecy that the Jews ought to have known, in order the more to draw attention to what he was doing, announcing himself as king. And yet, in the second place as to the significance of this, Jesus entered Jerusalem conscious that he was not king supreme, but that he was king under God. Our Messiah, Jesus Christ as king, is not king of his own kingdom. He is king of God's kingdom and rules on God's behalf. That's necessary. If by his kingship and rule in us, we will be reconciled to God who created us and from whose fellowship we fell when we sinned in Adam. We don't need a king who will say, I will make you my people in distinction from God's. We need a king who will say, I will make you God's people and will rule over you as God's people. How does Jesus show here that he knows that he is king under God? Well, we gather that from verse 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went to his father's house. He went into the temple. He didn't go to his own palace. He didn't go designate the place where his palace would be built. He didn't go to begin to institute his kingdom and to begin apportioning positions to different of his soldiers or different of his servants. He went to the temple, and his chief concern in entering Jerusalem was exactly to see what was happening in the temple, to see the desecration there, and to prepare the next day to cleanse that temple. His concern is not with himself and his glory, but with God who sent him. The third place is to the significance of his royal entry. He enters Jerusalem conscious that he will be not an earthly king, but a spiritual. He has not changed his mind from that time when he said to the Jews, you seek an earthly king and I will not be that. They think he must have changed his mind, but he has not. He rides into Jerusalem, not just as an earthly capital city, but as a picture of a heavenly Jerusalem. He rides to the temple, not just because the earthly temple was all that mattered, but as a picture of a spiritual heavenly temple. He is going to be king of the kingdom of God indeed, but not on earth, rather in heaven. And not of a kingdom made up of all Jews, but of true, elect, believing Jews who will be brought to glory. In that way, his riding into Jerusalem right now on the colt of a donkey is really a picture of his ascension. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he received this kingdom, which he showed himself to be king of here. And in entering into Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, at his ascension, he showed that he, given a place at God's right hand, would rule in the hearts and lives of the people of God to all eternity. Jesus, entering Jerusalem to show himself king, entered in the sight of many people, and the people themselves understood also that this was a royal entry. They understood that he was coming as the promised Messiah. So in the first place, the text tells us that there were people accompanying him, before him and after him. We read in verse 9, they that went before and they that followed. So there's a crowd, some walking in front, some behind, and there are others standing alongside the streets. They're there to welcome their king. They treat him royally. They spread their garments before him, and they cut down branches so that his donkey can ride on some sort of a pavement. This is their welcome. They shout his praises, verse 9. Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There by their words, very clearly they express that they understand Jesus to be the king who would come. And inasmuch as they see him as bringing to fulfillment the promises to David and reinstituting the kingdom of David, they shout, Hosanna! That cry is taken from Psalm 118. That's why we read the entire psalm. Psalm 118 is the victory cry of one who has found the victory over his enemies. David, typically, Jesus Christ, ultimately. What does Hosanna mean? Well, if you go back to Psalm 118, verse 25, where this phrase comes from, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, then you would see the words, save now. And that's what Hosanna means. Save us now. In other words, the people are not only saying, here comes our king, but they understand, wrongly because they think of it in an earthly sense, but they understand that accompanying the kingdom of David will be the salvation of them as Jews and of the people of God. This king comes to bring them true happiness. But as I said, they still think he will be an earthly king. The salvation they pray for and shout out that he would bring to them is the kind of salvation from Roman interference. Help us be a kingdom in our own right. May we be the kind who rules others and become great. Give us earthly peace and riches and prosperity. John, in John 12, verse 18, as he very briefly records this event, reminds us that the people all heard he healed Lazarus. Isn't that the kind of king you'd want? Earlier it was when he filled their stomachs that they said, we want you to be our king. Now it's when he gives life to a dead man. The kingdom of David will continue forever on earth, in their opinion, because this man will not let any die. Or if they die, he will raise them again. Although the people have a wrong understanding of the kingdom of Christ, yet that crowd that followed and preceded Jesus and lined the streets is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, you and me, praising him for being king. The Old Testament in Psalm 24, in Psalm 68, as well as Psalm 118, the Old Testament church is taught to look for their king to ascend in glory and to shout his praises. The crowd is doing that here. But if they do it misunderstanding the nature of his kingship, then how much more, beloved, must not you and I, who understand that, send forth our praises to him, sing those praises of him who has entered into heaven and rules the kingdom of God, our Lord and our King. In fact, we're told in Revelation 12 that when Jesus did ascend, and when ascending, he cast out Satan from heaven, preventing Satan from walking through heaven again, there was great praises and singing in heaven. Now the praises of these people then are a picture of what you and I must do. And not only will we do to all eternity in heaven, but what our whole life must be like. Praising Jesus, honoring him, bowing before him, saying of him, he is my king. He has brought me into God's kingdom. He rules in my heart. Save me, I beseech thee, by causing me to bow down before the word and the law of God. This was a royal entry, but there was something odd about it. It was a lowly entry at the same time. In the first place, that's evident from the fact that Jesus rides a donkey, not a horse. A victorious king, one who comes in all his glory and splendor, can have the best in the kingdom. A donkey is not the best in the kingdom. Jesus rides in on a donkey to show he's a lowly king. In the second place, we refer to the saddle that Jesus had and to the pavement, the palm branches and the garments that the people threw down on which Jesus could ride. But these are inferior materials to what a victorious king would expect and have a right to. And then the army that precedes and follows Jesus is an untrained army, hastily gathered, not an organized, disciplined army, not a parade that has practiced and enters into the city the more to bring honor and glory to the victor. It's so spontaneous, and that spontaneity underscores its lowliness. Did that dawn on the people? Did they think to themselves, if this is the king coming in the name of the Lord to establish the kingdom of our father David, there's something about it that isn't quite right? We don't know. We don't know if it dawned on the people generally, but the Pharisees noticed. And in their mind, this simply underscores the fact that the praises of the people are blasphemy. this man is not the son of David. This man is not the promised Christ. How can he be? And so they come to Jesus and they tell Jesus, tell the people to be quiet. Tell your disciples to be quiet. To which Jesus' response is, if these would be quiet, the very stones would shout it out. Jesus is the true king. But why must his entry be lowly? First of all, because Jesus was showing that he would enter his kingdom in the way of suffering. Because Jesus' kingdom was not earthly but heavenly, the way to enter that kingdom was the way of death, first of all. And the kind of death Jesus must die is not merely the kind of death that falls upon all men, of disease or of old age, but the death of the cross. The way for Jesus to enter his kingdom was the way, first of all, of creating that kingdom. Of course, in the counsel of God, that kingdom had been decreed, and had even begun to be gathered as the saints of the Old Testament were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are citizens of that kingdom are sinners. Something must happen in order to prepare a place in that kingdom for sinful men, women, and children. Something must happen so that that kingdom can be founded upon righteousness. And that's something that must happen if the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, atoning for the sins of the people of God and earning for us the right to be in that kingdom. You cannot have a kingdom without citizens. Christ must die to make it possible that we be citizens. Not only would his death on the cross earn a place in that kingdom for us, but his death on the cross would earn his own place in that kingdom. Don't overlook, in our battle against works righteousness, a battle that we must continue to fight, in our maintaining that we earn no place in the kingdom of God, we must not forget that Jesus Christ earned for us and for himself. His suffering, the death of the cross, was his faithful obedience to the will of his Father. It was his doing that which his Father required, commanded him to do, in order that he might be exalted as king. All of that is God's way for him. And he knows it. And having come to earth to do the will of his Father, he enters his kingdom in the way of suffering. But also that suffering would involve later in the week the rejection of the men, Jews, the church, the Roman government, and therefore the world, as God's way to bring him to the death of the cross. If Jesus comes into Jerusalem appearing glorious now, it will be the last moment that he appears glorious, for he rises from the dead again and ascends into heaven. That first, as to why his entrance must be lowly. In the second place, to suffer for crimes one has not committed, and to suffer for those crimes without sinning oneself, without retaliating, without becoming bitter, requires meekness. The lowly entry of Jesus into Jerusalem manifested that he was meek, that he was willing to submit to his Father's will for him and maintain his own righteousness. Zechariah 9, verse 9 drew attention to the lowliness of the one, the king, entering Jerusalem. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. And the gospel writer Matthew translates that word lowly as meek, mild, or gentle. He will suffer for wrongs he has not committed, and if seeking himself, he will refuse to do it. Just as you and I, when we are so concerned about our own happiness in life, about avoiding all suffering and any trouble, think it wrong of God or blame others when troubles come on us. And if Jesus should say, but I don't deserve to die for those crimes, I'm not guilty of them, I refuse, I will come down off the cross, then there is no place in the kingdom for you or for me. Jesus shows himself to be meek. And so thirdly, and briefly, to tie it together, Jesus shows himself lowly, not because he's won the victory yet. That's why there's no white horse. He hasn't won the victory yet. But he's lowly because he's coming to face the enemy and to obtain the victory. Jesus, we said already in the introduction, determined these things. God had decreed them, but Jesus carried out the fulfillment of the prophecy intentionally and purposefully. We need to notice that, thirdly, this afternoon. Not all fulfillment of prophecy is intentional, you understand. There are prophecies that are prophesied of what the wicked would do, say regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Romans didn't come against Jerusalem saying, well, God prophesied it, we have to do it. Or the prophecy of the crying and the weeping in Bethlehem, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not. When Herod fulfilled that by killing the babies in Jerusalem, he wasn't saying to himself, well, it was prophesied, so I have to do it. So it's striking. It's noteworthy that when Jesus fulfills prophecy here, he does it intentionally and purposefully. He rides into Jerusalem not because he's tired, but because he's going to show himself king. We noted that already, but it underscores the purposefulness of Jesus' entrance. And he rode into Jerusalem not to gather an army and select his palace, but to go to the temple. And then what did he do? He went back to Bethany. And this underscores again that there must have been some deeper purpose, part of which we've explained already in his entrance into Jerusalem. He doesn't even spend the night there. He doesn't even enjoy the praises of the people there. He's not seeking the praises of men. How confounded they must have been, though. Where'd he go? I thought it was time. Let's get on with establishing this kingdom. And Jesus walks out of the city, and he goes back to Bethany to spend the night there. His righteousness comes out here. He will do the Father's will. He governs all things. As Lord, already now, before he died, he is Lord and he is King. He governs all things to carry out the will of the Father. In that we find our salvation. Zechariah said, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, we find it not just in who he was and what he did. We find it not only in his rule of us, but we find it also in his righteousness, his unswerving obedience to the will of his Father. But there's another aspect to the purposefulness here that we must bring up. And that is, there's a reason why all this happened on Sunday. There's a reason why Monday was a day too late, and Saturday, being the Sabbath, maybe not the best day anyway, but it would have been a day too early. It must be on this day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem as king, but as a lowly king. This was 4 days before the Passover feast. The Passover would be on Thursday. That would be the night that Jesus would be arrested and tried and the following day crucified to show that he was the Lamb of God, the one to whom the Passover had pointed, the fulfillment of that feast that was to be celebrated annually. 4 days before the Passover, namely this very day, Sunday, was the day on which the people were to select their lamb that they would kill and eat. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a royal but lowly king on this day to show already now that he is the lamb God has chosen. Because he is the lamb God has chosen, the people, if they understand it and are conscious of it, can be confident he is the king who will redeem them from their sins. We see in Jesus, we speak of him being the lamb and laying down his life on the cross, we see him as a high priest. And that's what the Jews were to look for again, not just a king, but one who in the one person combined the three offices of prophet, of priest, and of king. Something no king in the Old Testament could ever do because the king was from the tribe of Judah and the priest from the tribe of Levi. Jesus comes into Jerusalem as king on the day they were to choose the lamb to show that he is king and priest. And in the second place, what's significant about his entrance into Jerusalem on this day is that being the day they were to choose the lamb, Jerusalem was thronged with Jews from all over. Some who lived closer to Jerusalem had left earlier that morning and were making the trip to Jerusalem. Others who lived farther away had begun the previous week and had stopped somewhere, as Jesus had, to keep the Sabbath day holy, and now have resumed their trip to Jerusalem. Why must they go to Jerusalem today when the feast won't be for 4 more days? Well, the chief priests have decided that they need to approve of the lamb you will bring and offer, and it just may be to their financial advantage to tell you that you should come to Jerusalem and buy the lambs they have for sale in the temple. So the people are thronging. Jesus' royal entry is not witnessed only by the Jews in Jerusalem, the people who happen to live in the city, but Jews from all over acknowledge he is the Messiah. All to underscore the fact that when 4 days later, with one heart and one voice, they say, "Let him be crucified," it is the Jews as a people who know he is the Savior, but reject him in unbelief. had to be Sunday. The question that confronts us then is, in the first place, whether we see Jesus to be our King. Our spiritual King, of course. And I'm not just asking now, do you know intellectually that He's the one who rules your life? That He's the one before whom you must bow? That He is the one in whose service we must live? That He is the one whose law and whose word we must know and follow? Not just do you know that intellectually, but do you understand that in that way we enjoy salvation? At first. And then in a second place, we who confess Him today, will we reject Him tomorrow? Oh, of course we say, no, I won't do that. That's what Peter said too. Peter would be faithful, though all should deny Jesus. Peter wouldn't. And he's a warning to you and to me. He whom we acknowledge today to be King, as we worship Him here and as we sing His praises, will we acknowledge Him to be our King when society and the government says, you're going to stop worshiping Him as King, and you're going to acknowledge Antichrist to be your King? What will we do then? We who today believe that He is our spiritual King and that He gives us only that which is good for our soul, what will we do tomorrow or another time when we find that to serve Him as King involves suffering and hardship in our life? There are many, just like these Jews, who one day said, He's my King, and 4 days later said, but I sure hope He dies, because I don't like Him as my King. Let us examine our hearts and see whether our love for Him is a true and genuine love. By the grace of God, finding that that faith God worked in us is a true faith, and that we acknowledge Him as our true spiritual King, may our life not only now be one of praise to Him, but may we more and more prepare ourselves for glory, to live in His heavenly kingdom under Him who entered His kingdom now in triumph and brought us salvation. And may we look for that day when we will sing to all eternity, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt so work in our hearts to confess Jesus as our King and Savior, that we not swerve from that confession for any reason at any time, but be faithful to it and maintain it, and find in Him all things necessary for salvation. Supply us with that grace through Thy word as it is preached unto us. Build us up by Thy word and Spirit in that faith. May we now leave ready to serve Thee, our God and King, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 320. Hosanna. And again, we know now that that means save us now. Praise to Him proclaim who cometh in Jehovah's name. May blessing from God's dwelling place descend on us in boundless grace. 1 and 3 through 5 of 320. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.